quite a number of different reasons, but one of them is that every 4 years, something kind of exciting, at least exciting in my book, happens, and it may not be exciting for you, but I love World Cup season. Anybody else with me? All right, there's a few. Man, even a few excited enough to clap about it. I'm there with you. I'll clap for World Cup, no doubt about it, even when we're not in it, right? And that's, I tell you what, isn't it difficult if you watch the World Cup every time they show those commercials and you get like the German guy that comes on, America, we're so sorry you didn't make it into the World Cup, but why don't you root for us, right? I mean, every time you see that, that's like torture. But it is kind of funny, just a little bit, if we're, you know, able to laugh at ourselves, which we all should be able to do, laugh at ourselves just a little bit every now and then. But that's not the only commercial that has caught my eye during this World Cup season. There's also another commercial that comes on from time to time, and it's a commercial for this product that if you buy this product, it's a test kit, and you go through the process of completing that test kit, then sending it in, you could find out a little more about yourself. And it's amazing to me how popular these kinds of products have been over the last several years. For example, this one, Ancestry.com. How many of you have heard of Ancestry.com? How many of you have used Ancestry.com? The idea being is that for a small fee, you can subscribe to this service and they will help you discover where you've come from. They will help you discover your relatives. My brother did this a few years ago, and I'm too cheap to do this myself, so I just wait until his results come in, because we're brothers, and so we're the same. And so I just waited for my brother's results to come in, and it was really cool. He was able to trace our genealogy all the way back to the son of some baron in northern Italy who didn't have any title or rank, and so he escaped. He went to a different country to make a new life for himself, which is kind of cool when you discover that. And so somewhere down the line, really weak royalty, right? Really low level stuff. I knew about myself that low level was true. I just didn't know that royalty went with it. So low level royalty, really cool. So if you have used Ancestry.com or just seen the commercials for Ancestry.com, you may be able to fill in this blank. I got a man. Nobody? No one at all? How about now? I got a leaf. A leaf. And the idea with a leaf was if you checked your Ancestry.com account, you knew that you had gotten a link, some more information about where you came from. And for many, that was a super powerful idea. I got a leaf. And so it was just exciting as getting email or text message or a like on your Facebook page today for a post that you made. You got a leaf. And so you learned something more about yourself. Well, the one that's been featured so much in the World Cup and is actually a World Cup sponsor is this. How many of you are familiar with 23andMe? Anybody tried 23andMe? The idea of 23andMe is that they send you a kit and you scrape the inside of your cheek. That's right. You use your spit to figure out where you came from, which is kind of interesting, right? But you use your spit to figure out where you have come from. And it's really neat to me that when 23andMe has a slogan, it goes like this. Welcome to, anyone know this one? Welcome to you. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's on their box. It is everywhere that they advertise. Welcome to you. If you go through this, the implicit message in that is, if you buy this kit for $99, you scrape the inside of your cheeks, get a few of your dead inside cheek cells together, send them off to be analyzed, you're going to find out who you are. You'll find out more about yourself. Well, if that doesn't connect with you, maybe this story will. Catherine was adopted as an infant. At about age 18, she decided that she wanted to try to find her birth mom and biological father. Her adoptive parents were supportive and helped make the initial contact with her birth mother happen. Unfortunately, about a year later, at age 19, her biological mother told her that she didn't really want anything to do with her or hear from her again. Catherine was, of course, discouraged, but several years later, she decided that she wouldn't give up on the search for other biological relatives, including her father. And here's how she described her motivation. Although my biological mom wanted nothing to do with me, I needed to find out my history. Do you see her words there? The motivation, the drive, I needed to find out my history. Well, with the arrival of the internet around the year 2000, Catherine started making use of search engines, but for years, she didn't make much progress. In 2015, she joined a genealogy site hoping to discover relatives and maybe determine the identity of her biological father, but she struck out there as well. Then in the summer of 2016, Catherine discovered an agency utilizing some of the newer techniques of genetic analysis. For $99, she'd done what some of the rest of you have done. She swabbed the inside of her mouth, sent off her test kit, and sat back waiting, hoping that this time things would be different. And they were. After making a positive DNA identification with a woman in England, Catherine learned that her biological father was still alive and living in South Florida. Here's what she said after their first several meetings. "I'm elated that I've gotten to know who I really am. I am pleased to say the least." Now, I think in reality, Catherine could have known who she was without maybe making this link or establishing this link, but certainly you see what was driving her, what was motivating her. She wanted to know who she was. She needed to know her history. And I think because what is true for Catherine is true for us also. Listen to this for just a second. I think here's a reality about all of us as human beings. Understanding the past is essential to understanding the present. What's true for Catherine is true about us as well. She had this strong need to find out about her history, to know who she was. And many of us have participated in Ancestry.com or 23andMe because we want to know more about our backgrounds. Where did I come from? Do I have Viking blood in me somewhere? Which is what most of us men want to learn, right? I come from Vikings. Why not? That would be cool. But we want to find out something about ourselves that we don't already know, that we hope will reveal something about who we are today. I think that is a valuable pursuit. I think it's a valuable pursuit for us individually, but I also think it's a valuable pursuit for us as a church as well. To every now and then take a step back and reflect and ask the question, where did I come from? Because understanding that will inform where we are today and why we are where we are as well. Let's pray. Father, as we're about to launch into this new series and as we're about to learn a little bit more about who we are as a church family, a church group, I pray that you'll help us dive into the past, not for the sake of a history lesson, but for the sake of understanding who we are, what are our roots, and what does that mean for us today. I pray that as we examine the lives of some guys who lived a few hundred years ago, that we'll not just look at them as some old dead guys who've come and gone, and what relevance does their life have in our lives today, but Father, that we'll connect with their stories and the ideas that they found so dear that came directly out of the pages of Scripture and helped shape who we are as a church today. Father, help us dive into this with all of our hearts and be willing to ask some difficult questions of ourselves as well. And trust that, Father, when we put our faith in you, you'll help us find those answers. God, I pray that you will do that for us as we begin this journey together. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Well, the name of this series that we'll be in for the next 5 weeks is Restoration Roots. Oftentimes what people are doing when they try to discover something about their past is they say, I'm trying to discover my roots. Where did I come from? The churches of Christ have come out of a movement called the Restoration Movement. The very powerful movement, in fact, was one of the fastest growing Christian movements in this country a little more than a century ago. This movement was also responsible. It was the catalyst for what's called the Second Great Awakening. There was the first Great Awakening that came about the time of the founding of this country and came about because people were searching for religious freedom. And then there was the second Great Awakening, which was an incredible revival that spread across this nation. In fact, as we'll find out next week, one of the guys who was very, very intricately involved in launching this movement once spoke, and this is back in the 1820s, to a crowd of more than 30,000 people. The ideas were so powerful and so compelling. Before amplification or anything else of that kind, a crowd of 30,000 people, which by the way was one-tenth of the entire population of the state he lived in, came out to hear more about what was moving people at that time. Well, the two guys that we're going to connect with this morning are on the screen behind me. A guy named Thomas, sometimes they call him Thomas the Elder. Thomas, he was the father of Alexander Campbell. And so you've got father and son on the screen behind me. These guys were both ministers. Thomas was a minister in Scotland and was a very passionate guy, very learned and very knowledgeable guy, very well respected in the Church of Scotland at that point in time. In fact, he was one of the leaders until he ran up against some issues. Well, Thomas and Alexander were Presbyterians, but they weren't just Presbyterians. There weren't any Presbyterians. They were Old Light, Anti-Burger, Seceder Presbyterians. And if you don't know what that means, I'm going to try to explain that to you, and I'm going to take that backwards real quick so that you can get a basic understanding of what was going on at that point in time. Well, they were Presbyterians because if you're Irish or Scottish, that was pretty much your choice at that point. So they were part of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. So Thomas was a Presbyterian, so was Alexander. They were seceders because they believed that the local church ought to be able to ordain or call its own ministers, as opposed to having the Church of Scotland appoint them for them. So you had the seceders who believe we should get to select or choose our own minister, and then you had the anti-seceders who said, no, we'll go along with the church, what the Church of Scotland wants, and let the hierarchy appoint for us a minister. They were anti-burger, because a burg or a burgess was a town or an area or a county which had a mayor, and they believed as anti-burgers that the mayor should not get involved in endorsing the church. In fact, this was some separation of church and state thinking to some degree, and the burgers thought that absolutely the local city lawyers ought to endorse and support and also maybe enforce things that related to the church. Well, they didn't believe that, and so they were anti-burgers. And then there were Old Light, which simply means that there was a division in the Presbyterian Church about how far things should go based upon the Westminster Catechism. And so you can see as we go down these three that there was a lot of fractured behavior and a very fractured reality, lots of schisms within the Church of Scotland at that point in time. And Thomas and Alexander started to look at this together and then separately later and say, you know what, this is not right. This isn't good. Why are we so fractured? Why is the body of Christ so divided? Well, Thomas especially started paying attention to a few verses from John chapter 17. And every time he read over these verses, he had an aching in the pit of his stomach. Something just wasn't right. He felt sick over the state of the church as he looked at it, as he read through these short verses that we're about to read through together as well. If you've got your Bibles and you'd like to open up, we'll be in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, reading through 23. Here's what Jesus said, and here's what Thomas read over countless times. I am praying not only for these disciples, the 12, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." Well, perhaps after reading those few short verses, you can start to imagine in your mind why Thomas Campbell looked around at the church, the state of the church of that day, and had an aching in his stomach. Because what he saw was not a one or united church, but a very fractured and divided church. And we'll get to just how divided they were a little bit later on in this message. Before we do that, let's take just a minute to unpack Jesus' words in these few short verses. First, we should acknowledge that this is the only time recorded in the Gospels that Jesus prays directly for us. Don't miss that. This is significant. This is the only time that Jesus prays directly for us that we have recorded. In the first part of John 17, he's talking with his Father and he shifts to praying for his 12 disciples. And then he says, "I'm not praying only for them, but for all those who will ever believe in me because of their message." That's us. Jesus is looking forward into the future. And Jesus in this moment is praying specifically for you. Allow that to sink in for just a second. Jesus prayed for you. Here's what I want you to see out of this. As we proceed, here's something that I want to set the tone for the rest of these words that we're about to unpack together. Jesus spoke these words because they were important to him. I think that's the first reason that Jesus prayed what he prayed, because it mattered to him. It was important to him. But then don't miss this. These words are recorded in Scripture because they're important for us. I think the truth is Jesus spoke lots of words that aren't recorded in Scripture. In fact, one of the gospel authors tells us exactly this. He said lots of things, did lots of things, not recorded. But here are some things that are recorded because you need to know them. I think that's true for all of the gospel authors. They recorded things that the Holy Spirit said, record, this is important. You need to share this. Generations down the road need to know this. And so these words, as we continue to move forward, these words were important to Jesus. He spoke them for that reason. They're recorded because they're important for us. So allow that to impact you for just a second before we move forward. Again, as we continue to unpack, when Jesus prayed for us, what did he pray? I mean, that's important, right? And that's a question we should ask. The only time we have recorded in all of Scripture that Jesus prayed directly for us, what did he pray? What was so important to him? What's so important that it was written down for us to know? What did he pray? When Jesus prayed for us, he prayed that all believers would be united. Now, I think as human beings, there's a reality about us. There's a very, very true. We are probably more naturally gifted at dividing than uniting, aren't we? Division seems to come naturally. Unity seems to be hard work. Unity seems to involve a lot of humility at times, because in order to be united with people that don't agree with me or people that necessarily aren't always nice to me, sometimes that means I'm going to have to take a bit of a back seat for a while. And then the hope is that they would do that for me when I make mistakes or when I see something differently than they do as well. So when Jesus prayed for us, he prayed that all believers would be united. Here's the third piece. Christian unity is a spiritual blessing tied directly to the glory of the Father. Jesus says, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one, just as we are one." Don't miss those words. Those are heavy and very thick words. Those are words that are hard to digest and hard to wrap our minds around. But Jesus says, one of the reasons that I have given them the glory that you gave me, very specific reason, so that they may be one. So at least one of the workings of God's glory in us is unity with other believers. I mean, does that hit you as heavy? One of the workings of God's glory alive in us is our unity with others who believe in Him. And then the last piece. Jesus doesn't pray for just any kind of unity. Jesus doesn't pray for a come and go kind of unity. He doesn't pray for mediocre unity. What Jesus prays for is perfect unity. And then He hangs this next statement on that unity as well. The world will know that we really do belong to Him. And it's a testimony that we put before the world when we unite as believers. And if we can't unite as believers, then what? I mean, if Jesus says that the world will come to know Him because of our unity as believers, flip that. What happens when we're not united as believers? What does that mean for a world in need when believers cannot be united? Well, I want you to see in Thomas Campbell's own words some of what he drew out of these short verses and other places in Scripture as well. But I think as we'll read these words, one, you're going to feel that they kind of have like an old-timey feel to them. It's kind of like Thomas Campbell was speaking in King James English, and he sort of is. I mean, keep in mind he wrote these words in 1809. So they're going to feel a little old and clunky to you. But don't miss the message. Don't miss what was at the heart of what he is communicating and sharing with us. So after reading over and over John 17 and some other passages of Scripture, here's what Campbell concludes. The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one, consisting of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him in all things according to the Scriptures, and that manifest the same by their tempers and conduct. Later he would go on to say, although the Church of Christ upon earth must necessarily exist in particular and distinct societies, what he's saying is there are different cultures upon this earth. I think he may be alluding to the fact that the rural church may look different from the inner city church. I think he may even be alluding to the fact that some of us will read the same passage of Scripture and come to different conclusions. But listen to what he goes on to say. After this, the Church of Christ upon earth must necessarily exist in particular and distinct societies, locally separate from one another, yet there ought to be no schisms, no uncharitable divisions among them. They ought to receive each other, listen to these words, just as Christ hath received also them to the glory of God. Later he said these words, divisions among Christians is a horrid evil, fraught with many evils. I like that. That's redundancy done well right there. Just so you get the point. He says, division among Christians is a horrid evil, fraught with many evils. It is anti-Christian as it destroys the visible unity of the body of Christ, as if He were divided against Himself, excluding and excommunicating a part of Himself. It is anti-scriptural as being strictly prohibited by His sovereign authority, a direct violation of His express command. It is anti-natural as it excites Christians to condemn, to hate, and oppose one another who are bound by the highest and most endearing obligations to love each other as brethren, even as Christ has loved them. In a word, it is productive of confusion and of every evil work. Well, at the time that Thomas the Elder was writing these words, Alexander the son was also struggling with some very similar feelings based upon reading some very similar passages of Scripture. And while Thomas expressed the way that he felt in words by writing about it, Alexander's break happened more in one moment than in sitting down and writing his collective thoughts out. I don't know if you've ever seen, actually, let me back up to this real quick before I share that story. As I was preparing this message, something kept coming to mind, something that I was fairly certain I had written down before. And searching through my journal, I think this is kind of what the Campbells were doing, but here's something I committed to myself September 20th of 2016 after being part of a meeting with a group of ministers, and we were discussing and talking through some things. And here's what I committed, and I think here's what we need to commit as well. When I read Jesus' words, unless I have an obvious reason to determine that he didn't actually mean what he said, I will assume he does mean exactly what he said. Does that make sense? We often do this with Jesus' words. We say, yeah, well, Jesus said that, but what he really means is, or sometimes we even go to a commentary to figure out, is there a way to explain this away so that I don't actually have to do what Jesus said, or that I can take it a little bit less seriously than the way in which he spoke it. And so I think a good practice for all of us, and this is the practice that I've been trying to engage in, is that when Jesus speaks, my first response will be to say, I think he meant what he said. Unless there's an obvious reason, unless Jesus was being tongue-in-cheek, which he does at times do from time to time. But I think the majority of the time when we read Jesus' words, they mean what they say. And so Campbell was struggling with that, Thomas the Elder, and Alexander was struggling with that as well. Have you ever seen one of these before? Do you have any idea what this is? Well, it's a token of some sort, right? It's kind of like this one that I've got in my pocket, except mine has Chuck E. Cheese's head on it. I always knew there was a reason my kids kept these, because I was going to use it as a visual in a sermon one day. So, and I could probably play a good game of skee-ball with it. But tokens like this used to be given out in many different churches, but certainly within the Church of Scotland, tokens like this were given out to those who were deemed to be worthy of taking communion, which might happen 1, 2, 3, or 4 times a year, depending on the church. So communion, the times that the churches would get together to take communion, were very limited. And let me tell you about how you would receive one of those tokens. Many of us sat in here this morning, and we practice what's called open communion, which means that if the tray goes by you, you get to decide whether or not you want to partake of communion or not. You get to decide whether you take the bread. You get to decide whether you take the juice that represent Jesus' body and blood. But that wasn't how things used to work. In fact, again, as I said, most churches celebrated communion a couple of times a year during the days that the Campbells lived in Scotland before they made the journey across the sea to the States. And about a month before communion service was going to be held, the minister and the elders of the church and others started going door to door, engaging in conversations with the members of the church and sometimes others. If you lived in Scotland, you really were a member of the church unless you actually had been disfellowshipped or excommunicated and put out of the church. So basically everybody who lived in town would have been a member of the church. And the ministers and the elders and others would go door to door, knock on the door, and they'd say, hey, we're here to have the appointment with you that we probably didn't schedule, but here we are anyway. Hope you're ready to talk about the state of your faith right now, and we will, through conversation with you, determine whether or not you get one of these tokens. Now, by the time the Campbells were around, this system had become so corrupted that typically in Scotland, these tokens were stamped with the initials of whatever minister presided over a church. And so it became a power play for ministers, and sometimes they would determine, I don't like that person very well, and they don't get a token, meaning they don't get to participate in communion with the rest of the body. And if you didn't get that token, it might also be a judgment upon the state of your soul as well. Certainly it could seem that way to others around you. Well, Alexander had received his token because he had given the right answer. But the trouble for Alexander was he had a group of friends who hadn't given all the right answers. who were not given their token. And so that day, as they gathered in the church building, and as they sat down to tables to partake of communion, they would set up the tables in those days. He's looking around and realizing that he is the only one of his group of Christ-following friends who's been given a token and admitted to service that day. And probably as his father had an aching in the stomach, Alexander probably developed an aching in his stomach as well, as he realized, how am I supposed to honor the body of Christ when others I believe who are Christians have been excluded from being here with me today? And first, what they would pass is not the bread or the juice. They would pass a basket, and you would toss your coin or drop your coin into that basket, and that showed that you had been given the right to participate. Well, as Alexander contemplated, and as the basket was being passed, he just got to the point where he says, I can't do this. Because what I'm doing by taking this communion is engaging in divisive behavior. And so he threw his coin into the basket and walked out. Here's what a biographer of Campbell said about that event. In the instant when the leaden token ran dully in the pewter plate placed before him, in that instant, Alexander Campbell in his heart renounced all allegiance to the Seceder Church of Scotland or any other ecclesiastical, that just means church body, by whatever name, that proclaimed itself the only doorway to the throne of God. And so Campbell at that point in time was looking around and he was saying, I cannot be a part of this sectarianism, this disunity, this division anymore. Because I believe that Jesus said what he meant. And Jesus meant what he said. That when Jesus prayed for unity of all believers, I need to take him seriously. And so I want to ask you this question as we get ready to close this message. If you believe Jesus really meant for all believers to come to perfect unity, his words, not mine, what might that move you to do? Or perhaps another way of thinking about it, how would you respond to that conviction? That was where the restoration movement got its legs. With a couple of guys, father and son, looking around saying, the church is in shambles. We're divided everywhere. There is no unity. And an unbelieving world depends upon the unity of the believers. So what are we going to do? For Thomas, it began with writing some things down that were really important to him, that he felt connected directly back to the words of Scripture. And he made the choice to take Jesus seriously. And so he said, it's anti-Christian, anti-natural for believers to be separated from each other. For Alexander the Younger, who was a hot-tempered guy from time to time, it started with the throwing of a token into a basket as it went by in declaration of standing against division. Both of these guys moved over to the States and started engaging groups of believers and calling them to unity and bringing them back, the whole body of Christ, saying, we may have some things that separate us and divide us. But here's where the Campbells landed. If you believe in the Jesus of the Gospels, that's good enough to start a conversation for me. That's where they landed. I think that's a pretty good landing place. Now, let me tell you what it does do. It does exclude some folks. It excludes people who want to believe in a historical Jesus that just makes Jesus a good teacher and a wise guy. It excludes those folks. There's no doubt about that. It excludes others who believe something about Jesus that is not consistent with the pages of Scripture, if you take that stance. That's absolutely true. It does. It may exclude folks who believe that Jesus is not the Son of God or God Himself. Those are pretty important things to affirm, that we need to affirm as Christians. We need to know the identity of Jesus and then place our belief in Him. And so the Campbells landed at this place, and that's where the restoration movement began, as a unity movement bringing people together in the name of Jesus if they believed in the Jesus of the Gospels. So that leads me to a question for you as we conclude. Have you placed your faith in the Jesus of the Gospels? Have you placed your faith in the one who was born of a virgin? Miraculous and wild as it may sound, it happened. Have you placed your belief in the one who changed water to wine? In the one who performed many other miracles? As crazy and strange as that may seem, have you placed your faith in Him? And then maybe more importantly than anything else, have you placed your faith in the one who looked at a cross, an implement of torture and death? But He looked at that cross with you on His mind and considered that cross, the shame of it and the pain and everything else that came with it, He considered it joy for your sake. Have you placed your faith in that Jesus? Because just as for the Campbells, the relationship could begin with others who believed that. For you, if you have not yet placed your faith in that Jesus, that's where your journey with Him, your conversation with Him begins as well. By looking at Him and saying, yes, I believe in Him. Yes, I want to give my life to Him. Yes, I want to surrender and I want to be immersed in the waters of baptism, letting the old life go and letting Him bring me new life in that very moment. If you've not responded to that message yet, you don't get to be part of this whole united thing. I mean, that is a condition. But we want you, and so does He. So I'm offering this invitation this morning, connected with this message. You get to be part of this one body of believers, the one that Jesus is going to come back for and redeem, the one that He loved so much He was willing to give His own life. And it starts with a simple choice to place your faith in Him and to give your life over to the one who is responsible for every breath you take anyway. Let's stand as we sing together.
One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ, one goal, one vision, to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ, and to